Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 28, Paragraph 2. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto.
Hey, y'all. Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm joined today, this is Nathan, joined with Sean and Kyle and Joel, my co-hosts and my buddies and my confidants and my co-laborers in the gospel and my besties.
This is getting super awkward.
Okay.
Well, sound like we're your golden girls.
All right. So the golden girls in a few weeks, we're all going to be sitting on the lanai together.
I'm bringing my swimsuit.
Golden girls are in Florida, you know. So anyways, welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. We're glad you've joined with us, and we are glad that we are your favorite podcast of all time. And we love when you let us know that as well, because we are very fragile men. Today we are looking at chapter 28, paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're continuing this great discussion on baptism. And today we moved from sort of a general overview of what baptism is, and now we're going to be diving a little more deeper into the waters of baptism. And let's see what we have here. So, brothers, as we begin, could you summarize what the confession has said about baptism so far?
I could summarize this. Number one, I'm not fragile. Number two, I don't dive into waters when it comes to baptism. And number three, baptism is...
I thought you were going to say number three, I'm a grumpy old man.
A sacrament of the New Testament that Christ himself has ordained, and it is intended to communicate the blessings and benefits of the covenant of grace, and to... signify the promises that are carried in the covenant of grace, that Christ is the one who will unite his people to himself, that he sends the Holy Spirit from the Father to his people, and that his people are no longer part of the world, but are part of his kingdom, his church, and will walk in newness of life into life eternal.
I think, just to remind our listeners again, within a Reformed understanding of the sacraments, these are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And so that language of sign and seal is so pivotal to understand and appreciate. And I just keep bringing that up because on the one side, Roman Catholics tend to conflate those two. But on the other, I think a lot of people, especially as we come to baptism and later we'll be coming to the parties of baptism, will sometimes accuse Reformed people of conflating those things, but they are a sign and they are a seal. And that's baptism is a sign and a seal.
Yeah. So, concerning that sign and the seal, the confession here goes on. It says the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water. Does water really matter here? And, why?
Well, it matters because it's the element that God wanted to supply significance to. And you can go into the Old Covenant and see God applying significance to a number of things: fire, oil, water. But here in the New Covenant context, He has supplied the significance to water. And I think one of the things that's communicated in that is that there is a universal scope of the kingdom of Christ. Wherever people dwell and live and I don't know, just do whatever people do, wherever there's communities of people, there has to be water for that community to be sustained. And so apart from, or I should say in, in, in addition to this spiritual significance of water, the idea of cleansing, the idea of regeneration, the idea of the Spirit's work, practically speaking, you can find water anywhere and where people are dwelling, and therefore it has a universal scope in view.
It has that universal scope, and we also touched upon this when we dealt with the chapter just on the sacraments in general. But these signs are chosen by Christ's institution because of the fittingness of what they represent. And so, you know, Jesus did not ordain baptism to be done with something other than water. I remember hearing somebody once say, you know, if all we had was a bathtub of chocolate syrup, we could baptize somebody in a bathtub of chocolate syrup. Well, I think that's missing the fittingness of the sign of water, because as we've talked about, there is this idea of washing. You don't wash with chocolate syrup. You end up dirtier than when you first began. But water is a suitable sign because of the very properties and characteristic of water, which is used for washing. And so there is a fittingness to the sign that we can't overlook or just do away with, or substitute it with something of our own invention, because Christ has intentionally chosen this sign and set it apart for the purpose of baptism.
So in what world do we have bathtubs of chocolate syrup sitting around but no access to water?
First world problems.
Yeah, that's odd. So water matters because it's what God has instituted. It matters because it is fitting, and it matters because God has given significance to it. Is that what we're seeing here?
Yeah, and just so, you know, I don't want to make it sound like we're just making things up and drawing a connection where the Bible doesn't. But, you know, one example that I would use is Ezekiel 36:25, where God promises to sprinkle clean water on you, and then you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. The Bible itself draws the relationship between water and its cleansing properties.
Yeah, we'll get to some more of that in a minute. As we look at this out, the confession telling us that the outward element is water, and giving that, which seems like it should be an assumption that we would all agree on, we know that historically that had not been the practice of the medieval church. Now, they did use water, but Rome's baptism included things besides water. You know, there were oils that were used, there were spices that were used, there were salts that were included. And yet that baptism was accepted by the reformers. Is this a tightening against Roman baptism, or is there something else going on, maybe just a corrective?
I have no idea. That's a good question. But it's clear that this is what the scriptures teach, is that water is the element of baptism.
I think it's part of the particular grace of our Lord that it's just water and pure water, not hot tubs of chocolate. Something that whether you're washing strawberries or putting a dozen long stem roses in a vase, that there's plenty of access to it all over the world. Everyone has access to water. It doesn't have to be some purified water, physically purified. I'm sure there are baptisms that take place in polluted rivers and, you know, all sorts of places around the world. But it's a grace of our Lord that it's not, you know, you need water and this spice, which only grows in this region of the world. You know, we talked about this before in our general discussion about the sacraments, as Christ ordains these things, as he institutes these things are made to travel and are made to go. And there's no requirement to travel to some other part of the world to procure a certain spice or oil or something like that to perform this ceremony in the church.
Yeah, that's a useful comment as we think about this. So going back to the scriptures, leaving Rome behind, what does water represent in the Word of God? And you know, if we were to develop a theology of water concerning the sacraments, what are some of the places we would go to when we would talk about that biblical significance that is there?
I think you have to go back to Eden, where the specific geography is mentioned, and the very fact that in Eden was the fourfold river. And that begins to indicate even there in the garden of fellowship where God walked in covenantal fellowship with our first parents, Adam and Eve, you know, the very picture of that place having water, it is a place of life, and it is a place of vitality. You also think of other places in the scripture where water plays a prominent role. So you could think of, Exodus and Moses striking the rock and the river or in the water flowing out from the rock. And that kind of conveys the idea as well of life. Psalm 78:16, he made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Exodus 17:6, where God actually commands Moses, he says, you know, you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink. You can look at the Bible and a theology of water often notes water's relationship to joy. Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Psalm 36 verses 8 and 9, you give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. There's things like that. Even in that very language, God is in the scriptures referred to as a fountain. Jeremiah 17, verse 13, they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. The Bible uses water to speak of the renewal of life. So, for instance, the idea of streams in the desert, Isaiah 35, verse 6, waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. You, of course, have the imagery of water's cleansing properties with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 44. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then we come to it to, you know, Revelation 22 as we read about the New Jerusalem, which is really the restoration of Eden. There is, again, we read in Revelation 22 that the river of life, or the river flows on both sides of the tree of life. And so water takes this massively significant symbolism within the scriptures as something that not only has cleansing and life-giving powers, but preserving power as well. And so once again, we see the suitability of water to this act of baptism, understanding all the significance that God has given to water. At the same time, I also think you can't think of the significance of water in its relationship to baptism without thinking of the very thing that Peter writes about as he reflects on Noah and his family. Water in the Genesis account of the flood is a sign of judgment. It is God's judgment against sinful humanity. At the same time, the very thing which proves to be judgment proves to be salvation to Noah and his family, because in the ark, the waters raise them above death. And the ark procures them safely through the waters of judgment. So that for Noah and his family, in many ways, the water of judgment becomes the water of salvation. It's the very means that God uses to lift the ark above that and to bring them safely through. So I think the Bible has all kinds of rich imagery. That's just a flyby. Some off the top of my head thoughts.
I'm sure our Baptist listener will appreciate the reference to Noah, that great day when God's people were sprinkled and all others were immersed.
Oh. I think you could add a few more things to what you're saying, and that's helpful, Kyle, just to survey through the scriptures and water. Talk about the waters of judgment as also the waters of salvation. So the parting of the Red Sea is another example where we see the Apostle Paul even calling that the baptism unto Moses, where here is a people in an initiatory way, coming out of Egypt, out of slavery. They're no longer identified as belonging to Egypt, but they belong to God. And so here they are. They've been baptized unto God in Moses, the mediator. And yet those very same waters come crushing down upon the enemies of God's people, and Pharaoh and his armies are drowned. And just one more point, you know, you're talking about waters and life. I think water also signifies grace and the effects of grace. So the idea of cleansing, the idea of renewing, the idea of washing away, these are also the significances of water as they are brought into some of the Old Testament sacrificial signs and these things. I think it's and because the Holy Spirit then is the giver of the grace of God, he supplies the grace of God, then water often points to him and his work. And so I think these are also significant representations of water in Scripture.
And I think too, you know, I don't know, maybe you guys want to nuance this a little better for me. I don't know that you would draw this directly from confessional statements, but in more contemporary Reformed circles, it is common to speak both of the blessing of a sacrament, but also the danger or the judgment that can come through it. And so, for instance, the first person, there's probably others that have written on it. The first person I ever read on it was Meredith Klein, who made a big deal out of this kind of dual character of the sacraments. And we see that again, you know, so in other words, baptism is a blessing to those who will grow up and claim the promise of their baptism by faith. It's an inestimable blessing, right? The catechisms actually talk about it as an effectual means of salvation. But to those who are baptized, who then reject the promise by faith, their baptism is not a blessing to them. It actually turns to be a curse to them and greater judgment upon them for having received the sign and the seal of this covenant of grace. To reject that becomes a sign of judgment. And the reason I bring that up is once again, I think, given all that Sean has said and what I was saying previously, we also see that kind of characteristic with water. You know, again, to point back to Noah and his family, the water is a sign of judgment against those who walked unrighteously, who refused the promises. To Noah and his family, they were those waters were a blessing in that they bore the ark above God's judgment. And water does have that kind of double characteristic to it, I think, that we can also, again, understand how suitable water is to this sign of baptism.
Yeah, well, I think, you know, Meredith Klein got it from Peter, and, you know, he uses the waters of Noah, but also, I think Fesco wrote a book also in the similar vein on the topic. And so it's something that I've actually referenced in infant baptism, you know, that these waters are a promise of life, but they're also a warning of condemnation for those who will not heed to and believe in these promises and cling to Christ by faith alone. I think it's appropriate.
Yeah, for sure. And, you know, we know that water is life-giving, and it is also highly destructive. I mean, you can see that from, you know, a couple of years ago when the Mississippi flooded, or, you know, you can see hurricanes, or, you know, so many events where water is so destructive, and those waters of baptism will be a judgment unto any that don't cling to Christ. Well, I think that was helpful, and Kyle, your brother Michael would probably be proud of you for all your biblical theological references there as you work through the Scriptures.
Yeah, don't tell him, please.
Good job, Michael.
They do look at some things differently, even though they look the same while they look at them.
It's well, mind blown. That's true.
The paragraph talks about the Trinitarian formula. It says that the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In the last chapter, or the last paragraph, we talked about those that were baptized in Jesus's name, and Sean mentioned that the Trinitarian formula was not there used, but here it's shown that that is a requirement. They are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let's talk about that Trinitarian formula a bit.
Well, I think, so this comes from Matthew 28.
Kyle might have some thoughts on this.
So this comes from Matthew 28, which Joel reminded us in the previous episode. That really is where Jesus establishes baptism as the universal sacrament for the church until his return. And Jesus in Matthew 28 says that we are to go and we are to disciple the nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is so much to say here because this is so significant. But the first thing that I think is important to recognize, what does it mean to be baptized into? Because that's the language Jesus uses, into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, if you remember way back when we talked about the Trinity, this is a great proof text for the Trinity because it is the singular name of the plural God, into the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But to be baptized into the name of someone means to be baptized really under their leadership or to be kind of made their disciples. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which Sean referenced earlier, talks about how Israel was baptized into Moses. They were baptized, that's the language of Paul, as those who followed Moses then, Moses as their leader. So when Jesus says that we are to be baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are being identified as his people, as his disciples, which I think is an important Presbyterian thing to understand. We understand baptism as a means of discipleship. When Jesus says that we are to go and to disciple, teaching and baptizing, we understand the act of discipleship is actually carried out by teaching and by baptism. Baptism is a means of discipleship. And Jesus is saying, here is then into the name in which you are to be baptized, bearing the name of the triune God. And Sinclair Ferguson, man, we ought to just play the whole thing in one of our episodes. Sinclair Ferguson has an outstanding talk on this idea from Romans chapter 6 that he gave at Desiring God. And he talks about how at the end of the day, baptism is a naming ceremony. We are being named out of the family of Adam and into the family of the triune God, and how significant and how important that is for us. And that really in Matthew 28, when Jesus establishes this Trinitarian baptism, this is really one of the first places in all the Bible where God is named in his Trinitarian existence. And here Jesus has finished and concluded his earthly ministry. He ordains baptism to be the sacrament of the New Testament. He names the triune God. And then through the act of baptism, that's how we are made his disciples.
Yeah, I think further, you know, we talked about John the Baptizer and his baptism of Jesus. And is there a correlation, a connection, continuity? Well, we see the persons of the Trinity revealed in Jesus' baptism. And so here, just bringing it forward in terms of the fullness of Christ in his baptism, now we are all being named in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so not only is it significant in terms of our belonging to the triune God, it's also significant in terms of when we think about the seal that is the promise of God, that Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in the redemption of God's people. That each of them play particular roles in terms of when we talk about the economic work of the Trinity, with the Father ordaining and adopting, the Son sacrificing and saving, the Spirit indwelling and sanctifying. All of the persons of the Godhead are involved in the salvation of God's people. And so The point again is that here are these promises that are being made, our full redemption accomplished by the triune God.
Yeah, what do you guys think about the churches that baptize in Jesus's name the way that we talked about some in the last episode? I mean, how essential is the Trinitarian formula when we are baptizing?
Well, I think, you know, part of that is they're getting that from the book of Acts, that when we see people baptized, they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which is to distinguish, again, the messianic baptism that Christ has established, as opposed to all of the other ritual baptisms of all the other saviors in that day and in that context. It's not to deny the Trinitarian formula that we see in Matthew. So that's the first thing, is that we have to understand that Acts and Matthew, Luke and Matthew are not in competition or against one another here. It's just that something is being emphasized explicitly in Acts differently than in Matthew. But secondly, we have actually seen the modalists, and again, modalism is a heresy that says that God is not triune in nature, but rather God wears different masks, or he reveals himself by different roles, but he is really one, a Unitarian God. And so, which is a blasphemous heresy. And the point is that they will try to use the book of Acts and try and defend and say, see, we are using the formula, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it can be associated with heresy, actually. And one more thing, you know, even modalism like to, when they take baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Kyle was talking about how, see, there we see the singular name, and yet we see the three persons. Well, modalism actually likes to emphasize the singular name, interestingly, to try and say, see, it's just one God. It's just that he reveals himself in three different ways. So in all the different ways he reveals himself, we baptize in the name. And I'm not defending that. I'm just saying that I've heard a modalist actually say that once, and I was like, no, you're emphasizing the wrong thing here. But the point is, it can be heretical. And so we ought to use the formula that's very clear in the gospel according to Matthew, which is the Trinitarian formula.
Well, interestingly, this paragraph ends with saying that the one who administers baptism is to be a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. So we've talked about the outward element, and then it goes into the Trinitarian formula, and then finishes with the one who is practicing the administration, which is the minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. One time in a Facebook group that has some online theological discussions, I was accused of holding to the traditions of men because I said that I believe that only ministers should administer baptism. So
I can't believe that happened in a Reformed Facebook group.
I know.
Can we please those just guys put, are so moderate.
Let's just put Reformed in quotations, okay?
Sure.
Thank you.
So is this a tradition of men? And then how would you guys defend ministers alone being the ones that baptize?
So obviously none of us are going to say it's merely the tradition of men. We agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we would understand this as a biblical teaching. I do think that part of the difference here is going to reveal a significant difference in our theology of baptism. So for instance, you guys might remember, I was born and raised in the Evangelical Free Church of America, with a very Baptist background. And we were often taught and told that it really doesn't matter who baptizes you, that the act of baptism is all that matters. So that dads could baptize their children. Or I remember even being encouraged, you know, if your friend wants to follow Jesus, feel free to baptize. That would be really special to be able to baptize your friends. And I'm going to draw a line of parallel here, whether or not I'm 100% confident in doing it or not, I'm going to do it anyway. I do think that at the root of this difference, one side saying anybody can do it, and the Presbyterian side saying, you know, this should be given to one who is ordained for gospel ministry, I think we begin to see some of the practical consequences of a theology of baptism. And what I mean by that is, if you primarily view baptism as something you do for God, it is my public declaration of wanting to follow God, I could see why the conclusion to that would be, it doesn't really matter who baptizes you. But if you're Presbyterian, like we are, and adhere to what this confession says regarding the sacraments, that they are a means of grace, and that they are part of the ministry of the word, then it makes perfect logical sense that the one who administers baptism is the one who is called, gifted, and set apart for the ministry of the word. And that's what the confession is teaching. This isn't a matter of the traditions of men. This touches upon our understanding of where baptism falls. And we understand that it falls under the ministry of the word. And it is the height of arrogance. That's not Kyle saying that. That's the Bible saying that. For people to appoint themselves or just select themselves or to just self-identify as one who is committed with the ministry of the word. Christ has instituted a context in which that is supposed to happen through the testing, through the call, and through the ordination and installation of the church. So when we say this, when the confession says this, we have to root this into our ecclesiology and our understanding of the means of grace as a part of the ministry of the word.
Yeah, that's a great, great point, Kyle. I think even in addition to that, just add one more point to that. We understand that baptism ought not to take place without the preaching of the word. That you have to explain in some sense what is being signified in this water being poured on someone, or else you risk someone looking at it and giving it a wrong interpretation or a wrong meaning. And so, again, the point is that there is the preaching of the word, and then by extension, these gospel messages made visible through the sacraments, which we've said in other episodes as well. So I think what you're saying is right on, and it's very important for us to maintain.
All right. So what should one do if one's not baptized by a minister of the gospel lawfully called?
Well, I actually think that the way this is worded, and I do think the way that we need to understand this is that this is part of the very foundation of the sacrament. It needs to be administered by one who is lawfully called to the ministry. We talked about this in the previous chapter with the sacraments. And I think we can acknowledge, even as Presbyterians who hold some nuanced ecclesiology and understanding of what it means to be lawfully called, even recognizing that, you know, I think the important point is it does need to be administered by a minister of the gospel. I'm not going to be so restrictive that I would say anybody who doesn't go about that process the way a Presbyterian would is therefore not a lawfully called minister. Maybe some people want to argue that way. I wouldn't. But say, you know, your friend or your grandmother or your dad who are not recognized by any Christian tradition that understands these things as being a minister of the gospel, as being one set apart to that work. I don't know that I would regard that as a valid baptism. And I would encourage somebody who finds themselves in that circumstance to be baptized by a lawfully called minister of the gospel in the context of the church.
Yeah, I think there's an important word here that helps us in our distinction. Lawfully called, we make distinctions between irregular and unlawful. And those are important here. You know, we could say that there's irregularities in the the way someone was called to the ministry or the way they were ordained or irregularities in, you know, how they're serving the church in a certain way. You know, you can think of, certain traditions where we wouldn't agree with the way that they do it, but this is who they recognize as the minister of the gospel, and they're set apart for that. We could say there's irregularities here, but we wouldn't necessarily say that's unlawful. Unlawful, as Kyle is saying, is those who are not in that position, or those who are, not able to perform that. So, you know, like a seminary student in the shower is we would call an unlawful baptism, or a father who is baptizing his son or something would be an unlawful baptism unless he's the minister. So I think that distinction is important too, irregular versus unlawful.
And I think, you know, I've wrestled personally as I think about this question. You know, I don't think that's just splitting hairs. You know, it's not like a minister of the gospel has some kind of magic or inherent power within him that moves it into a category maybe from invalid to valid. It's just, this is the way that Christ has instituted it. And again, it is significant. It's not this useless, superfluous detail. Jesus understands that baptism is to happen in a particular context. The very fact that baptism is a solemn admission into the visible church, it happens in the context of the church and those within the church who have been set apart to do these things. And so this isn't, I don't think this is splitting hairs. This isn't some kind of like ministerial arrogance of, oh, you know, look how special we are. We've been ordained and set apart to do this. This is just recognizing what Jesus has passed down as lawful and good order in his church. And we don't get to circumvent that. You know, we don't get to circumvent it for these nostalgic feelings of, oh, I'm a dad and I really want to have a part in my kid's baptism. It's not a family ordinance. It's a church ordinance. And so I think it's not splitting hairs. It's really appreciating the context in which King Jesus has purposed this sacrament to be administered.
I would have something of a nuanced view of what you're saying.
Uh-oh.
I think context is very important in the midst of all of this. The point is that this is instituted by Christ, and it is for the church, and there may be well-intentioned and yet ignorant ways in which this has been carried out. And you need to help. I mean, you need to take this case by case. I mean, even Rutherford talked about those who, as infants, were baptized by midwives, and how it wasn't necessary to be rebaptized because the thing signified has taken place. These people had come to faith, and that God was faithful to his promise, even despite a wrong way of performing the institution that he had given to his church. And so I say all that just to say that I'd be willing to sit down and work through it with individuals. If you were baptized into in a cult, Mormonism, Unitarianism, these kinds of things, for sure you need to be baptized because you need a Christian baptism. But if you come from an ecclesiastical tradition where they had, you know, tied a certain kind of significance to the one who was baptizing, but it was genuinely a Christian baptism, the person didn't see the need to be baptized. I'd be willing to talk with them through all of that. So, and our Constitution does not actually lay out what to do in some of those circumstances. The only actually synodical decision that's been made in the RPCNA, at least, is the rebaptism of those who were who've received Roman Catholic baptism. So I'm just saying that I appreciate what you men are saying. I'm not disagreeing with you, but I want to be a little bit nuanced here, and I think this is just part of the pastoral ministry.
So I think I appreciate that emphasis because, of course, it's one thing to be discussing this on a podcast, but I do think the pastoral reality is you do need to sit down and work through these things. And I appreciate that. I actually thought of making that comment earlier and I didn't. You're so much more pastoral than I am. So, but really it is, you know, there are pastoral situations where we actually have to deal with this. And in those times, I think you're offering a ton of wisdom.
Yeah. Well, thanks, guys, for the good discussion today. And I hope that was helpful for our listeners. And we'll continue next time looking at the next paragraph as we work our way to the closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.